I'm part with one of the very dry genealogies of Scripture. The fifth chapter of Genesis, which is probably the first place most of you bogged down when you set out to read through the Bible. It's a list of names. Some interesting things said about them, but it's just one of those long lists of names that appear frequently in the Scriptures. I was just reading this morning in Nehemiah, and I came to a chapter like that, and it took me 10 minutes to get through the whole chapter, just nothing but names. And sometimes you wonder what these chapters are there for. I always feel somewhat like the old Scots minister who was reading in the publicly from the opening chapter of Matthew, and as you remember, that starts with a long list of genealogy. And he started out, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph and his brethren, and he saw the long list ahead of him, and he said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway onto the other. Now, that's one way to handle the genealogies. And we're tempted to do it at times. But I think it would be a great mistake to ignore some of these genealogies, especially this one. This is a fascinating section of Scripture to me, and I hope you'll find it filled with interest and suggestiveness. It begins with just a brief introduction, and then it continues in a kind of standardized formula of presentation, presenting each of these names and a little bit about them and the sons and daughters that they have. And if you'll follow with me, if you have your Bible open, to the first five verses, you'll see what I mean. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now we know, of course, he's already had two sons before this. So by no means is this genealogy going to give us the firstborn son of the man that's named. That's a clue to look at first. But verse 4 says, the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then it goes on, listing the names of Adam's successors, his descendants, each one giving the name of one of his sons, telling how old he was when he was born, stating the fact that there were other sons and daughters, and then concluding with a summarizing statement about how long the man lived and he died. And it goes right on through the list. Now, I'm not going to read the genealogy to us. I just want you to take note of certain interesting things about it. I hope here at His Hill, you students here are learning to read your Bible as though you were Columbo, following clues that unfold the mystery of the Scriptures. Did you know that one of the Proverbs says that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search it out? And God takes great delight in hiding things. He does it deliberately. He knows there's something about, something hidden that tantalizes us. It arouses our curiosity, especially women. And they can't stand a secret. And I hope you men are learning to get a similar attitude about these things in Scripture, because God has many secret things hidden in the pages of the Bible. And to unravel them is a fascinating adventure in itself. And when you get to the answer, sometimes it's something that'll just knock you right off your feet. Just an amazing revelation of truth. I don't know whether you have gold in these hills around here, like we've had in California, still have. Do you know that last week in California, a little girl jumped across a creek up on the Sierra Nevada mountains and hit her foot on a stone, picked it up, liked some of the shininess of it, took her home to her father, and he had it assayed, and it was worth $5,200, a gold nugget still lying around in the hill. Now, you can do that in some places, find gold lying around, but if you really want to get the major part of it, you have to dig for it. And here's a section where you have to dig a bit, but there is some great, wonderful truth hidden here. Notice the way this chapter begins. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible that starts with that kind of a sentence. You know where it is? Anybody? Matthew, yes. What does it say? This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And by that fact, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, you have a clue immediately that God is telling you something about our race. There are only two kinds of human beings in the world. Those who belong to the book of Adam alone, and those who belong to the book of Jesus Christ. In other words, there are only two families. As you know, our Lord is called the second Adam, the last Adam, the second man. And there are only two races, therefore, on earth. The race which strictly is in Adam, and that which has come out of Adam and is now in Christ. So here you have not just the record of a man, but the record of a whole race of people. That's our first clue in this. Then notice that the account says that God, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. Actually, what he named them was Adam. He named them Adam. It's translated man in our versions, but the word in Hebrew is Adam. Now, he didn't name them the Adamses. He named them Adam. Named them Adam, or named them man. I'm stressing this because, as you know, there's a great deal of controversy today over this matter of the use of so-called sexist language, where you call a woman, refer to her as a chairman, and sometimes, some places, they get very offended at that. They don't want to be called chairman. They want to be called chairwoman. Now, actually, if you look at this very carefully, you'll see that it ought to be the other way around. The feminist movement today ought to be trying to persuade us to call a woman who serves as a presiding officer of a meeting, which is a perfectly proper thing for her to do, that she ought to be called Madam Chairman, because God gave her the right to the word man as much as he did a male. And he named them man. Male and female, he created them and named them man. These are just some interesting tidbits as we go along here. But notice also that it says of Adam that he had a son, and he had him, he named him Seth, and he had him in his own likeness and image. Now, Adam was made in the likeness and the image of God. But Seth was born in the likeness and image of man, of Adam. And by this time, the fall has occurred, so that all that was inherent in that terrible fall has now passed along to Seth, his son Seth. But what does this mean, the likeness and the image? I think we tend to read a thing like that in Scripture, and we think it's just a nice way of saying the same thing, two ways of saying the same thing. But we must learn immediately to distinguish carefully in the language Scripture employs. Image and likeness are not the same thing. When you stand in front of a mirror in the morning and take a good look at yourself, what do? Laugh out loud? Most of you? Groan within you? Well, what do you see in there? You say you see your image. No, you don't see your image. What you see is your likeness. You are the image, projecting the likeness. What is in the mirror is not you. It's just something like you. It looks like you. It isn't even oftentimes very much like you. Because, as you know, a mirror reverses it, and you're seeing your left side for your right and your right side for your left. That's just a likeness. But you are the image, and you're projecting that. Now, if you apply that thinking to this kind of a verse, you see that what the Scripture is telling us is that when Adam had a son, he had a son in his own image and likeness. That is, there was something deep down inside which was made in the image of fallen man. There was something invisible within Seth that was like Adam in his fallen condition. The reality of the man was fallen, like his father. And therefore, he projected an outward manifestation of that fallen image within. And that was his likeness. Your image is what you basically are. Your likeness is what you appear to be to others. And in this case, when Seth was born, he was like his father in a fallen state within, and he acted like that without. When Adam was created, he was like his God within. And therefore, he behaved like his God without. He was God-like in his behavior because he had God within, filling out the image of his life. And thus, he projected a likeness of God. Now, what's happened in the fall, as we learn from this, is that the whole race is like Seth. We're made in the image and likeness of Adam. And we therefore have within us a twisted, distorted, fallen nature. And for that reason, we behave in a twisted, distorted, fallen way. And there's no way we can avoid it. We project the image, the likeness, because the image is wrong. Now, let's move on a little bit here and pick up some more interesting things out of this, because I want to come to something even more fascinating as we go along. We get now, beginning with verse 6, the list of all these descendants of Adam, beginning with Seth and then Enosh and then Kenan and Mahaliel and so on. And many people reading through this chronology say that they take note of the fact that these men lived so many years and then they died, and others were born and they lived so many years and they died. And some have felt that if you just took a computer and added up all the years that are mentioned here between Seth and Noah, you can find out how old the earth was at the time of the flood. This takes us right back to Adam and creation. Starts there, and it ends with Noah and the flood. Many, many years ago, several centuries ago, Archbishop Usher, an Irish archbishop, a dear godly man, made that mistake. And he thought that you could add up this whole section and you'd come out with the number of years between creation and the flood. And in fact, some Bibles still to this day have in your margins something like creation occurred 4004 B.C., any of your Bibles say that? Some even go further. I've seen one that said October 23rd, 4004 B.C. Now, it's a mistake to treat it that way. As we've already seen, there's no indication at all that the names of the sons that are given here are the firstborn ones at all. Seth is not the firstborn of Adam, and yet he's listed here as though he were. And this is very likely true of some of the others. And even we know from other genealogies in the Scripture that sometimes it isn't even the son that is mentioned here, but it may be a grandson or a great-grandson who is called the son of the man that's mentioned. Now, that's not wrong. It's not an attempt to deceive. It's just the way Jewish people kept their chronologies. They picked out some outstanding descendant, and they called him the son of so-and-so. And we would make a mistake if we read that in our Western way of thinking. So it's impossible to use this as a kind of a calendar to tell how old the earth was at the flood. And that's borne out by the fact that some of the other language versions of this, the Syriac and others, use entirely different figures than what you have here in our translation. Well, there's something else of interest about this. You notice the length of life of these people? Many have been fascinated by that, and they said, how come these people live so long? One lived 912 years, one 905 years, one 910 years, one 900 or 895 years. These are incredible ages. We think we're old when we get into our 80s, and if we make 90, that's a tremendous old age. My mother-in-law, who lives with us, my wife's mother, just turned 90 this last August 10th. She's very spry for 90, and she's hoping to make 100, but she is already being regarded as a kind of an ancient fossil in our neighborhood. And people, oh, in awe that anybody could ever reach 90. Well, here are people that live to 990, almost. And these long length of life have amazed many. Now, there are several explanations that are offered. You'll read something like this occasionally. Some scholars have suggested that these aren't individuals at all, that what they really are is kind of clans, like the Scottish clans, like the McTavishes and the MacDonalds and the Stuarts and so on, and that you have the length of that the clan was existing. Now, that makes a bit of sense, perhaps, except it's very difficult to square with the language. How does a clan have a son? And some of the other things that are used here indicate very strongly that these are individuals that are in view. So we'll have to dismiss that. Others suggest that what you have here is not years at all, but actually months. That the ancients, they said, kept time, set their calendars not by the sun as we do, in its journey, the Earth's journey around the sun, but rather by the moon and the phases of the moon, so that you really have months here instead of years. And if you divide these by 12, you come out at some reasonable ages for some of these old patriarchs, up in their 80s and 90s, which fits very well in the upper registers. The only problem is that in the lower registers, you get into trouble. It means if you take that scale, that Enosh had a son when he was 5 years old. And that's very difficult for me to understand. So you'll have to dismiss something like that. I think what it indicates is that conditions on earth were widely different before the flood than they are now. That some dramatic changes occurred at the time of the flood. And there are a lot of guesses about that. We'll talk about some of those in the evening hours, the canopy theory of the earth and some of these things. But I don't want to dwell on that now. I just point out that we can accept the biblical record here, that these men lived these ancient ages, and regard them as simply indicating other conditions obtaining on earth at the time. Now, one other thing before we come to the heart of this chapter. You notice the repeated occurrence all through it of the phrase, and he died. 8 times through the chapter. It's sort of like the tolling of a bell. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. 8 times you have it tolled out through the chapter, contradicting the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden, when he said to Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will not die. And God has recorded it here, 8 times through the chapter, that was a lie. Some have called this God's great obituary column. For all these names are connected with their own death. But there's one exception. And that, of course, is what the chapter's all about. As you read through the chapter, you get this standard formula of presentation about everyone, and he died, until you come to verse 21. And there we read, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he died. No, and he was not, for God took him. It's almost as though you've got a camera scanning a group of men lined up here, and you see each face in focus. And then suddenly the camera zooms in on this one man, and you see him in sharp and close focus. And it tells us that he, alone among all these, did not die. God, he was not, for God took him. Now, the book of Hebrews, as you know, in the 11th chapter, mentions Enoch. And it tells us there that this phrase, he was not, for God took him, really means he was taken up so that he should not see death. In other words, here's a man who never died. Only two men in the Bible of whom that is true. Who's the other one? Elijah, who went up in a fiery taxicab into heaven. Now, our attention is captured here by this man Enoch. And we have to ask ourselves, why does it say this about him? And immediately you notice two other clues given to you in the verse. Twice it says something unusual about this man that it doesn't say about any of the others. What is it? He walked with God. He walked with God. Now, I don't know how you think of this time before the flood. But if you read this passage very, very carefully, you'll see that this whole civilization before the flood was a very brilliant but godless, increasingly godless civilization. Technologically, it was very advanced. All the great inventions that we boast of and rest our discoveries on today in our technological science today, all were discovered before the flood. Did you know that? Fire, the wheel, the use of metal, the smelting of metals from the rocks and the ores, the inventing of music and of reading and of writing, all this came in this brilliant technical civilization before the days of the flood. Now here's a man who lived in the midst of that brilliant age. And yet it says of him that he walked with God. And it doesn't say that about anyone else. That suggests something unusual has happened to this man. And yet as you read this through, you notice that he didn't always walk with God. He didn't start until he was 65 years of age. And you have to ask the question immediately, why did Enoch start walking with God at 65? Well, I know what you're thinking. You say it's because he retired then. He got his Social Security, and that's when you can walk with God. Do you know, I actually had a man say to me the other day, somebody in my presence asked him when he was going to start living for the Lord. He said, well, as soon as I retire. And he really meant it. He thought he had no time to give to living to God until he had freedom from the demands of business and so on. So he was going to wait till he retired. Now, of course, that's not the case with Enoch, because he was only a child, relatively, at 65. When you live to, when the rest of people around you are living 900 years, you've just barely got started at 65. Abraham didn't even leave Ur of the Chaldees until he was 75. And he didn't even have a son at all until he was 100. So this is no old age for Enoch. But he did start walking with God when he was 65 years of age. Now, what started him off? Have you learned to ask these kind of questions about your Bible study? Don't just read it. Ask questions about it. Then seek to find the answers. And that's the way you discover these marvelous gold mines, these treasures that God has hidden in the Scripture. What made this man begin to walk with God? He had a baby born. I'm sure most of the men here, maybe you younger men are not fathers, but many of us are. And you remember when that first child was born, what it did to you? Life was never the same again, was it? You never got a good night's sleep for 6 years after that. Now, a baby's advent into a home changes everything. It's true. It sobers a man. He begins to take on a new sense of responsibility. I've seen it happen many times. These young fathers, they'll just be just living it up and going here and there, spending their time doing what they want, and then the first baby arrives. And they settle down and begin to think and plan and work harder, and it makes a difference. But that's not the reason here, is it? Something is hidden here that God wants us to know. And in many places in the Scripture, you'll find that he hides the secret in the meaning of the name. Enoch named his baby a very unusual name. He called him Methuselah. Do you know what Methuselah means? Well, if you look it up, you'll find that it means, when he dies, it will come. Literally, his death will bring it. When he dies, it will come. What will come? The flood. Yes. What stopped this man dead in his tracks and made him begin to walk with God was that he realized that the age was headed for judgment, that a flood was coming to wipe out the earth. God evidently told him something, and he told him to name the baby Methuselah, because when that baby died, the flood would come. And you can work out the chronology for yourself if you like, and you'll find that it's true. The year Methuselah died, the flood came. Now imagine naming a child. When he dies, it will come. Can you imagine how they watched that boy everywhere he went? Where's Methuselah? Haven't seen him for half an hour. You know, when he dies, that flood is coming. Let's find that boy. And they watched him grow up, watched him get married, watched him go through all the changes of life. Everybody kept their eye on Methuselah because they knew the prophecy of his name. When he dies, it will come. I think they had somebody go around every morning and check on Methuselah and announce it in the town square. He's all right, folks. He's still alive, made it through the night. You can probably enjoy the day. The whole age was watching Methuselah. And that's what made Enoch start walking with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? This is the first time in the Bible you have that phrase. Yet it's a phrase that you find over in the New Testament addressed to us, doesn't it? Walk as worthy of God. Walk as children of light. Walk in the Spirit, we're told. What does it mean to walk with God? Have you ever thought through the process, the mechanics of a walk? A walk is really just two steps taken, one after the other, repeated over and over. You take one step. Is that a walk? No, that's just a step. You have to take another step to have a walk. And then what? Well, then you just do the first one over again, and then the second. And when you do two over and over again, you're walking with God. You're walking with whoever you're with. If it happens to be God, and you're taking the two steps that he takes, you'll walk with God. Now, what are the two steps? Did you ever notice that over and over in the Scriptures, you're told to do two things? Every believer, Old or New Testament alike, is told to do two things, and to do them repeatedly, continuously, day after day after day. There are many ways the Scripture puts them. Because this is such important truth, God wants us to know it, and know it clearly, and know it from several angles, till we understand what it means to walk with God. That's what we're called for, isn't it? The simplest way it has it in Scripture is just this way. Repent and believe. Two steps. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now, a unique thing about this is that every time you find these two steps in Scriptures, it always starts with the negative one first. That's why I think military people always start with the left foot. I don't know whether that's the reason or not, but it suggests itself to me because when I was in the Navy, I was taught to always start a march with the left foot. And that's what the Scripture does, too. It tells you to do something negative and then something positive. Repent. Change your mind about the way the world around you thinks you ought to do and believe what God says to do. You notice the many ways you have that? Put off the old man, put on the new. Reckon yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in your mortal flesh. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in 100 different ways, the Scripture tells us the same two steps over and over by which we walk with God. Now Enoch learned that because he saw the age was drawing to a close. That down at the end, somewhere not too far off, a jolting end was to be called to this whole godless record of civilization. That all the culture and the commerce and the clutter of the age would end in a great flood that would sweep the earth, and everyone in it would go down unwept, unhonored, and unsung in a bubbly death. And that's why he began to walk with God. Now, Enoch walked with God, we're told, for 300 years after the birth of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. And he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I don't know if you've ever heard this story, but I always enjoy it about the little girl who went to Sunday school one day. And when she came home, her mother said, "What did you study?" She said, "Oh, we learned about a man who took walks with God. His name was Enoch." And she said, "You know, he used to go walking with God every day. And one day they walked so far, God said to him, 'Enoch, it's closer to my house than it is to yours. Come on home with me.' And he just walked right on home with God." Now, I don't know if that's what happened, but the Scripture doesn't tell us, but something amazing happened. The man disappeared. He wasn't there. Everybody looked all over for him, and they couldn't find him. They searched the house upstairs and down. They went everywhere he was ever used to going, and they couldn't find him. And they finally concluded that something amazing, some mysterious disappearance had occurred. Enoch was not, because God took him. Well, what about, why is this list of names given to us? I think we can answer that now. I think we can now see some of the reason why we have this table of genealogy. First, it's given to us, obviously, to present the supreme purpose of Revelation. To warn us of a day that's coming when human evil is going to be stopped dead in its tracks. Now, you and I live in an age like Enoch did. A brilliant age, technical brilliance, amazing, isn't it? Remember how startled we were when man first landed on the moon? And how proud we were? Remember how the whole nation gathered and watched television and watched that strange space machine disappear for the first time behind the moon? And we wondered if it would ever come back? Everybody in the country held their breath as we saw that machine built on Earth by the lowest bidder disappear behind the black side of the moon, and we didn't know whether it would come out again or not. And we were all so impressed with the technology of mankind. And yet the strange thing is, the men who did that, many of them, both those who ran the Space Center at Houston and those who were in the craft, some of them have given clear evidence that though they had all this technological brilliance to land on the moon, they were unable to live with their wives at home. They didn't know how to handle human relationships. And increasingly, we're confronted in the Scriptures by the indications that the age is heading toward a conclusion. That one of these days, as the Scripture promises, just as the flood once swept across the earth, fire will wash across the earth. And all that we hold of great value today will go up in an atomic welter. And the end of the age is coming on. Now, the second thing that this chapter reveals, and this is where we get at the heart of it, is to show us in a hidden way the way to have a walk and a witness for God in the midst of that kind of an age. Now, let me show you something. I want you to follow me very closely now, because this is one of the treasures God has hidden in this book. I'm going to start back in verse 6 with the names of these men of old, with Seth. And I'm going to give you the Hebrew meaning of each name. If you like, you can jot it down on the margin of your Bible or someplace, because when we get through with it, you'll see some amazing thing God has hidden here. Let's start with Seth. Seth means appointed. Appointed. You remember, look at chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God is appointed for me another child instead of Abel. That's what the name means, Seth, appointed. Then his son was Enosh, and Enosh means mortal, M-O-R-T-A-L. Mortal man. And Enosh had a son named Kenan, or Canaan. And that means sorrow. Sorrow. And in the course of time, Kenan had a son whom he named the strange name Mahalael. Mahalael, which means the blessed God. The blessed God. And then, in due course, he had a son named Jared. And Jared is a root which means to descend or to come down. And in the particular form of it here, it's the future, shall come down. Shall come down. And then Jared's son was Enoch, who lived for 65 years in the midst of the commerce of and the brilliance of his age and didn't walk with God. And then he had a boy, and he started walking with God. And he named him. When he dies, it will come. Jared, or Enoch, means teaching. Teaching. Then his son, Methuselah, we've already seen. It means his death shall bring. His death shall bring. And Methuselah's son was Lamech. Lamech means despairing. And the record ends at last with Noah, whose name means grace or comfort. Good name for this place, part of Texas, isn't it? Comfort. Noah means comfort. Now let's put those together. It is appointed to mortal man sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Now, do you think this is God's book? See, as you put those names together, you have the gospel spelled out, don't you? Would you like that again? It is appointed to mortal man to experience sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Now you want to know the secret of walking with God in the midst of a godless and technically brilliant age? It's to believe that message. It's to understand that the blessed God has come down and taught us that his death will release us from the grip of evil and break the mold of Adam in our hearts and permit us to walk in a fellowship, a daily fellowship with God, so rich and so full and so marvelous that when the day of our departure comes, we never die. Isn't that what Jesus said? He that believes in me shall never die. In other words, death is not what a believer experiences when he comes to the end. What he experiences is an immediate access into glory, just as Enoch did. And the event which he experiences when he steps out of time and into eternity is the same event exactly that Enoch experienced when he stepped out of time into eternity without passing through death. What is that? Why, it's the coming of the Lord with all his saints to gather his own. Have you noticed in the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, you have a prophecy, a statement of Enoch's recorded for us? Look at the book of Jude. And in verse 14, after the listing of the character of very evil men who lived in Jude's day and still live in our day, it says, it was of these also that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord is coming behold, the Lord came. I saw the Lord coming with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch said, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. And that's, of course, exactly what the New Testament says is waiting for us, isn't it? When we step out of time, the eternal event we meet is that same event, the Lord coming for his own with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the earth and to bless the hearts of his saints with everlasting fellowship with him. And as John puts it, he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Begins to walk with God through the midst of a godless and brilliant age. Did you know that God has given you a life to watch just like that generation watched the life of Methuselah? That you too have somebody of whom it is said, when he dies, it will come. When she dies, it will come. Do you know who it is? It's you. How long is it to the end of the age for you? Well, whenever you leave this earth, you're at the end of the age, aren't you? The event that marks the end of the age is the coming of the Lord for His own. And that may take a long time yet in time, but when we leave time, we're present at that end of the age. I don't know if I want you to fasten your seatbelts a little bit here, because I'm going to say some things that may startle you. But you see, we're very confused about our thinking about the future. We tend to project the conditions of time into heaven and to think that heaven goes on and on and on, bound up with a past and a present and a future, just as we do here on earth. But that isn't the case. Trinity, know that there is no connection at all between time and infinity or eternity. There are two different kinds of things. Time will never become eternity, no matter how long it goes. Just as a finite number increased for as long as you like will never become an infinite number. There are two different kinds of numbers. And what this means is that there is no waiting in eternity. When we step out of time, we're instantly with the Lord. But the amazing thing is, so is everyone else who ever left the earth before. And what this means is that when you and I step out of our bodies into eternity, we find out that Enoch is just arriving too. Nobody has preceded us. We all arrive together. Because time is eliminated. And we are there in that ever-present now where God carries on His work according to the spiritual preparation that is progressed in the heart. That's what the Spirit is getting us ready for now. And that means when you get there to glory and I get there, we don't leave anybody behind. Those that went out to the grave to mourn our passing, if they're believers, are there in glory with us. They have to wait for a while through time down here, waiting for eternity to break into time, but we don't. And Paul has just arrived in heaven, and so has Moses, and so has Martin Luther, just as we get there too. And you won't have to say, what's been going on up here while I've been down there these last 5,000 years? Could catch me up on the latest news of heaven. No, we all arrive at once. That's why everywhere in Scripture, when you see this event predicted, it speaks of the Lord coming with tens of thousands of His saints. Let me ask you a question. Where did all those tens of thousands of saints come from that Enoch saw when he was only the seventh generation from Adam? And let me show you one other verse, Hebrews 11. Are you with me now? Hebrews 11, the last verse of it, says an amazing thing. It speaks of all these men and women of faith in the past and says, and all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. Did not receive what was promised. Since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, without us, they should not be made perfect. Now, being made perfect is a euphemism for being resurrected. And it says, they're not resurrected apart from us. In other words, we'll be there with them. And this is the event, therefore, that awaits every believer as he steps out of time into eternity. Now, I haven't time to develop that more fully tonight. I'll be glad to answer individual questions about it. But it solves a very serious problem that many have had, and that is, what happens, what kind of a body do we live in after we die while we're waiting for the resurrection of the body to occur? Have you ever thought of that? We go out and see some loved one put into the grave and we say, well, they're present with the Lord. And yet we know the body is still in the grave. And we say, well, it'll rise from the dead on the resurrection day. And in the case of many of God's people, that's been centuries and centuries of time have passed. And you can dig up their bones and there they are. And yet that same body, Paul tells us, is to rise from the dead. What are they doing? What are they in now? Floating around as disembodied spirits? Well, many people think so. And yet that doesn't seem to square with some of the promises and some of the statements of Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians, when he says that he doesn't anticipate being naked, that is, disembodied at all, but clothed upon immediately by that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, his resurrection body. And others have said, well, what happens is the soul goes to sleep in the body, and it appears it's not aware of the passage of time. And so it's moldering there in the grave along with the body asleep, just as sometimes when we go to sleep, we're not aware that time has passed when we wake. But that, of course, doesn't square with passages that speak of absent from the body, present with the Lord immediately. To depart and to be at home with God, Paul says, immediately. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And some have suggested that there's actually, God gives us an intermediate body, a kind of heavenly bathrobe to wait around in until our old body gets back from the cleaners. And yet there's not a word in Scripture about that. You see, the problem is our idea of eternity. It's not like time. It isn't past, present, and future. Nobody waits. They experience what they're spiritually prepared for. And when we step out of time, we step into eternity. How long do you have to wait for that? My wife and I were deeply saddened this week when the other morning a phone call came and told us about the death of a young girl, mother of five children, who went with her husband out alongside a mountain stream. And while they were sitting there, he decided to take a little walk up in the hills, climb some rocks. And when he came back, he found the body of his wife floating in the stream. And putting it together, it appeared that she had tried to walk across the place, had slipped and hit her head, and knocked herself out and was gone. When does the end of the age come? When do you have time to walk with God? When Enoch faced that question, he said, if I'm going to walk with God, I better start now. If I'm going to learn how to live with God, I better do it now. So he began to repent and believe and put off the old man, put on the new, and reckon himself dead to sin, but alive unto God, and not conformed to the spirit of the age, but transformed by the renewing of his mind. And one day God said to him, come on home with me. And Enoch saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints, all the dead of every age and of every time. From the beginning to the end, we're there. We were there with him in glory. Well, what does that do to you? What it does to me is kind of blow all my fuses. Doesn't it to you? What a day this is to walk with God. What a time to manifest his grace. What mysteries, wonders are hidden for us beyond this veil. And who knows how long it will be. I don't know what it does to you, but it always reasserts within me the desire to make every moment count, as Ephesians says, to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonders that you've hidden in your wonderful book. How amazed we are, Lord, as we see the things that are written therein. And you've told us to call upon you, and you will show us great and mighty things which we know not. You tell us that that eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things that you've prepared for those that love you. But we can know it by the Spirit as he unfolds this amazing word to us. And so this week, Lord, we pray that you will teach us from this book. Teach us great and mighty things about ourselves and about the world in which we live and the life here before us. And just blow out, Lord, the corners of our mind. Lengthen our stakes and stretch our cords and make us live in a bigger dimension at the end of this week than we ever have before. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.